We've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for quite some time, and this morning we will conclude looking at the chapter. I'll comfort you parents by telling you it's a G-rated sermon this morning. And let me read for us verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us this day. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your wisdom. We pray that you would empower us and transform us. Father, help us to live lives that do glorify you in the body. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is the Christian life hard or easy? Is it hard to be a Christian or is it easy to be a Christian? You know, C.S. Lewis in his classic book, Mere Christianity, asked that very question. And he says, really, the answer is both. It is both harder and easier than we thought at the same time. On the one hand, it's easy. After all, everything about Christian faith, Christian religion, it's all about God's grace. It's all about God's free gift. Our salvation is 100% a gift of God's grace. It's God's grace from beginning to end. God freely forgives our sins. God freely gives us His Spirit. He freely gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness. One of the favorite words of the Christian vocabulary is that word free. We're constantly talking about the freeness of God's salvation. Jesus Himself said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, it's easy. On the other hand, it is most certainly hard to be a Christian. The Christian life is demanding. It is rigorous. And so in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, strive. He says, make every effort to enter the narrow gate. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation. Work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think this is what G.K. Chesterton was getting at in his famous line, when he said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting, it has been found difficult and not tried. And Chesterton was right. It is difficult to be a Christian. The Christian life is difficult. Now, in saying that the Christian life is both hard and easy, I'm not saying that the easy side and the hard side of the Christian life are equal. Really, it's the easy that underlies the hard. God's free gift is foundational. God's work always underlies our work. What God has done for us and is doing in us is the basis and source of all the hard things that we're called to do. So at the foundation of it all, it's easy because it's all about God's free gift. Underlying all the effort, all the striving, all the working that we do is God's free gift. That's the foundation of everything. But see, if our understanding of what it means to be a Christian does not include both sides, both the easy and the hard, our whole view of the Christian life, of the Christian gospel, of the scriptures, is going to be disfigured. It's going to be twisted and distorted. And I think this is where these verses at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 can really help us. Paul here tells us what God has done for us. What God has done for us in Christ, what He has done for us by giving us His Spirit. But at the very same time, in showing us what God has freely and graciously done for us, He is at the same time showing us what God requires of us, what God demands from us. And so what you have in this passage, you have the grace of the gospel and the struggle of the Christian life, the struggle of Christian ethics, you could say, of Christian morality, the Christian way of life. Grace and ethics seamlessly integrated into one another. Paul can move straight from one to the other without pause, without break, without interruption, without qualification. If you wanted to put it grammatically, and see, school's back in session, so we can talk about grammar terms, right? If you wanted to put it grammatically, you could say the indicative. That is the declaration of what God has done, God's declaration about us. The indicative is the basis of the imperative, what God commands us to do, what God requires of us. It's like in the story by Victor Hugo, Les Mis. You have Jean Valjean, who assaults the bishop and steals his silver cutlery. And then later, the bishop, the one who's been assaulted, who's been robbed, acts to protect Valjean. And so he serves Valjean from prison. But Valjean realizes that this grace is not just a free ticket to go on robbing people and assaulting people. He realizes this grace he's been given now obligates him to live a new kind of life. So this is the conversation they have. The bishop says, now don't forget, don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man. And Valjean says, promise? Why are you doing this? The bishop says, Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I have bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and I now give you back to God. See, the free gift he was given obligated him to live in a new kind of way. And that's the very same dynamic you see in these verses right here. Grace obligates. It's God's free gift. But with that free gift comes a new demand, a demand to live a new kind of life. So there are two things we need to look at here, two things in these two verses. First, who owns you? And then second, who indwells you? So first, who owns you? Verse 20 comes at the end, but really logically it's first, and you actually see that in the grammar Paul uses. But here's the question, who owns you? Paul says you were bought at a price. Who bought us? Christ. And at what price? The price of his own life. The price of his blood shed on the cross. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, we were redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious or costly blood of Christ. Acts chapter 20, Paul declares the church was purchased with the blood of God. See, focusing on the deity of Jesus, church was purchased with the blood of God. And then Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, to give his life as a ransom, a redemption payment. Now, when we talk about this kind of purchase, we need to make sure we understand this in categories drawn from the Scriptures themselves. See, when we think about buying and selling people, we're a little put off by that. We think of slavery. In the Bible, when this happens in the Bible, when this kind of language is used in the Bible, we need to be much more specific in how we understand it. Whenever the Bible talks about redemption or a ransom, or whenever it talks about paying a price to purchase someone, you know what the background is? You know what the backdrop to that is? It's the Exodus story. The Exodus narrative. You know the story of the Exodus. The Israelites were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And what did God do? God redeemed them. That's the language that's used. God purchased them. God bought them out of slavery and set them free. God says to Israel after the fact, he says, you were bondservants in Egypt and I redeemed you. And see, that word redeem, that means to buy or to purchase. God purchased the Israelites. And so the nation of Israel was transferred from Pharaoh's domain to the Lord's domain, from the harsh and cruel slavery of Egypt to the freedom that comes in serving the Lord. When Paul says that you have been purchased, what he's saying is you are the people of the new Exodus. That Exodus story of redemption is now your story. You've been redeemed. That means you've been set free. You've been liberated. But now we can ask a further question. Liberated from what? Set free for what purpose? To what end? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul's dealing with the same theme. He says to the Galatians, says, you've been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That is, as an opportunity to serve yourself. See, the Israelites, again, thinking of the Exodus, the Israelites did not stand fast in the liberty God purchased for them, but slipped back into bondage, the bondage of idolatry. These dehumanizing, disfiguring ways of life. So much so that they actually yearned to go back to Egypt, back to the slavery that God had purchased them out of. And I think you see the same kind of thing happening in our culture today, happening in the church very often. We're set free from the dead traditions and customs of the world, only to find ourselves going back to them so often. I think part of the reason you have this happening in our culture is because Americans have gotten to the point where we understand freedom very differently than the Bible does. We Americans tend to think of freedom in a very individualized, sort of privatized kind of sense. Freedom means doing whatever I want when I want to do it. Freedom means self-determination. It means privacy with no accountability. It means getting my way. It means standing on my rights. It's an individualized kind of freedom. Really, it's autonomy. It means you're a rule to yourself. You're self-ruled. You're a law unto yourself. But biblical freedom is different. And you need to understand, it's biblical freedom that is true freedom. In fact, you can think of it as freedom to do what you were made to do, freedom to live the way God designed you to do. It's like saying, do I have the freedom to drive my car into a lake, or do I have the freedom to run it on the roads and the interstates? Well, yeah, you can drive it into the lake, but that's such a misuse of your freedom, it's going to destroy your car. The way you enjoy the freedom of the car is by driving it on the roads it was meant to run on. And that's really how the scriptures see this. You know how when somebody's just a great baseball player, a kid who's just a great baseball player, they'll say, he's a natural. The game just comes to him naturally. It's like he was made for the game and the game was made for him. He's just got these natural skills, this natural talent. Well, in a way, what you could say is for the truly free person, righteousness and holiness come naturally. You realize you were made for God's law, and God's law was made for you. This is just the way you were designed to live. This is the road you were meant to run on, the path you were created to follow. See, in other words, true freedom is freedom from, it's freedom from the bondage of sin, because sin is always dehumanizing, always enslaving, and it's freedom for. It's freedom for service to God and neighbor. See, that's the true freedom of the Christian man or woman. See, just as we today, as Americans, I think really tend to misunderstand what freedom is all about, the Corinthians misunderstood freedom as well, and really, I think, misunderstood freedom in pretty similar ways. The reality is our problems and our misunderstandings are really not new. I didn't read this morning, but if you go back earlier in the chapter, to verse 12. I talked about this a little bit last week. Paul quotes a Corinthian slogan, a Corinthian proverb, and he quotes it twice, and each time he qualifies it. He puts a different qualification on it. The Corinthians had this proverb, this saying, this slogan. They said, all things are lawful for me. They might have even sort of thought they were deriving this from Paul's teaching. Paul might have even used language that sounded kind of like this. All things are lawful, or it could be translated, I am free to do anything. Paul doesn't outright deny that, but he qualifies it. He qualifies it a couple times. First, he qualifies it with what you could call the law of love. He says, yes, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are beneficial. You have to ask, is this exercise of my freedom consistent with love? Is it beneficial to me or is it harmful to me? Is it beneficial to my neighbor or harmful to my neighbor? See, the question is not just, am I free to do this, but is it good for me? Will it hurt me? Will it hurt others? Or is it detrimental to fulfilling that purpose I was made for? So, yeah, there's Christian freedom, Christian liberty. All things are lawful for you, but is it beneficial? The law of love. But also, you could say, you have what could be called the law of liberty. That's an expression Paul uses from time to time, like in Romans chapter 8. Again, the Corinthians say, all things are lawful, But Paul qualifies it. He says, I will not be mastered by anything, or I will not be enslaved by anything. So yeah, all things are lawful. But be careful how you exercise your liberty, or you will find yourself right back in bondage again. You've been set free, so don't enslave yourself to anything. Don't allow yourself to be enslaved to food or drink or lust or money or laziness or work or anything else that, if taken to excess, would become an addiction, a destructive habit, or something that may not have to be taken to excess, but just period, it is destructive. So don't be mastered by anything but God and God's Word. So what Paul's saying here is, yes, you're free, but that doesn't mean you have a right to do whatever you want with your body. And Paul here shows us why. It's because you don't really own your body. Yes, you've been set free, but see, really, what that setting free amounts to is a transfer of ownership. You're no longer owned by Satan. You're no longer owned by sin. You're no longer owned by death. You are owned by Jesus because He gave Himself up for you on the cross. He purchased you. He purchased your body and your soul. He purchased you to set you free. And in setting you free, He purchased you to restore you to a truly human way of life, a truly free way of life. Christ purchased you on the cross. You are bought and paid for. You are not your own. Christ gave His body on the cross to purchase your body. So see, on the one hand, we can say because of this, because Christ has purchased us, the Christian life is easy. It's easy. Jesus, after all, has already done the hard part. Jesus did the hard part on the cross. He suffered and died under the weight of God's wrath, taking the punishment, the penalty you deserve because of your sin. He took it upon Himself, that curse. He purchased you freely. So now we can say your salvation is a free gift. Your salvation doesn't cost you anything. But because He purchased you, the Christian life is also hard because you don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to sin anymore. You belong to Him. He has ownership of you, and now He calls you to follow Him, to make following Him in everything you do your highest priority, to give Him first place, to give Him preeminence in all of your life, to make your highest goal pleasing Him and glorifying Him. See, again, He gave His body for you on the cross. Now He calls you to give your body back to Him, to serve Him with it, to glorify Him in your bodily life. Now, you might wonder, and we've seen this in previous weeks too as we've gone through this chapter, why this emphasis on the body in this chapter? Paul keeps talking about the body, what we do with our bodies. Why is that? Well, it's because your body counts. Indeed, your body counts forever. What you do with your body counts forever. It has eternal consequences. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis, Lewis says, the Christian faith is perhaps the only great religion which thoroughly approves of the body and that believes matter is good. See, we believe matter is good. God made matter. He saw what He had made, the physical creation, the material creation, and He declared it good. God made our bodies. Our bodies are part of His good creation. God even took a physical body to Himself. And it was a perfect fit. Our bodies are good. Now, to be sure, the body can be used to do evil. Going back to Adam and Eve, they were the first. And that very physical bodily act of taking that forbidden fruit, they brought sin and death into the world, into the creation. But the body in itself is good. The creation is good. Everything God made is good. And it's not just creation here. It's also redemption. See, Paul goes one step further. He doesn't appeal here to God as the creator of the body. He appeals to Christ as the redeemer of the body. And that were the, you know, that's his last full measure. That's as strong of an argument as there can be. You know, why does it matter what you do in your body? because Christ has purchased you. He's purchased not just your souls, but your bodies as well. He came not just to save souls, but to save bodies as well. Your body has been purchased. Your body belongs to Christ. Now glorify God in your body. You have no right to hold back a portion of yourself for yourself. No right to hold back a portion of your life. You have no right to give a portion of yourself over to unrighteousness. Jesus bought you, and he bought you completely from head to toe. He owns you. I love how Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, he has bought us entirely from head to foot, every power, every passion, and every faculty, all our time, all our goods, all that we call our own, all that makes up ourselves in the largest sense of that term. We are altogether God's. So whatever makes you, you, whatever you are, whatever you possess, you've got to surrender it all to Jesus because he purchased it. He bought it on the cross. He paid the price for it. See, your body matters, and your body belongs to Jesus. How much does the body matter? Just think about this. I mean, this doesn't necessarily prove anything all by itself, but I do think it's interesting, showing us how important God regards the body and bodily life. You know, the word soul appears in the Bible about 300 times. Now, the word body shows up a little bit less than that, 200 and something times. But words for different bodily parts show up all over the place. The word for feet shows up about 300 times. Think about that. The Bible mentions feet as much as it mentions souls. The word for eye or eyes shows up about 600 times, about twice as much as the word soul. And the word for hand or hands shows up over 1,000 times. So you could ask yourself, you know, is God more concerned with the body or with the soul? Well, in a way, it's equally both because you really can't even separate them. We're integrated. Body and soul are not supposed to be separable. It's only because of the curse of sin that they're separable. God is equally concerned with both, but it's obvious God in his word gives a whole lot of attention to different aspects of our bodies, different aspects of bodily life. The Bible is totally concerned with life in the body. Christ died to purchase your body. And so now Paul says, glorify God in your body. How you live bodily life. How you carry out your bodily existence. Now turn to the second question. The second question. We've seen Christ bought us, but now who indwells us? And Paul's answer is clear. The Holy Spirit. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. He says, do you not know? So this is something that should be common knowledge among Christians. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? Now, just as with Christ purchasing us, so here, it's really important to understand what it means to be the temple of the Holy Spirit in biblical terms. I was reading, I was kind of Googling to read different stuff people have said about this. This past week, I found one author who said, well, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Temples are places of worship. Therefore, you should worship your body. That was the conclusion that was drawn. And I thought, you know, wrong, wrong in every way. The ancient Israelites did not worship the temple. They did not serve the temple. Okay, they worshiped through the temple, you could say. They worshiped the God who dwelt within the temple, who lived in the temple, who made the temple his home amidst his people. So again, remember how I said with this purchasing, the background for Christ purchasing us is the Exodus. Well, Paul here, he's doing what he does again and again in his letters. He's telling the Christian story in Jewish categories. Or really, you could say, this is a Christian retelling of that basic Jewish narrative that now has become the facial Christian narrative. See, the church is the new Israel. We just saw we're the people of the new Exodus. Okay, now we see we are the new temple. Think about that story that you have in the book of Exodus. After God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, what happened? How does the book of Exodus end? It ends with the construction of the tabernacle, a dwelling place for God, a home for God. At the start of the book of Exodus, the Israelites are slaves building a house for Pharaoh. They're building pyramids for the Pharaohs. At the end of the book of Exodus, the Israelites are building a house for God. And at the very end of the book, God moves into that tabernacle. The tabernacle is really just a mobile temple that can move with Israel, with the nation of Israel, that can journey with them in the wilderness. The tabernacle is God's presence with them. Now what Paul is telling us here, now that Jesus has come, now that the Spirit has been poured out, God doesn't just dwell among us, kind of in the middle of us, you know, kind of hovering in the center of our community or our gathering, but God dwells in us. See, before the Spirit was poured out, you could distinguish the people from the temple. No more. The people are the temple. The temple is the community. And Paul goes even further. He says, your bodies, you can apply this even individually, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the pattern. Jesus purchased us. That's the Exodus. He bought us out of slavery. He set us free. Think about the flow of the New Testament. Jesus dies. What happens next? Acts chapter 2. The Spirit is poured out. And what happens when the Spirit is poured out, just as God poured out His presence on that tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus, just as He later in Israel's history poured out His presence on the temple that Solomon built, so He pours out His presence, His Spirit, on His church in Acts chapter 2. And the Spirit comes to inhabit the people. It's a people temple now, a temple built not out of stones and mortar or with gold and silver. It's a temple built out of people. We are the living stones of the temple God is building. And so God doesn't just dwell among us, around us, near us. God dwells in us. We are the temple. We don't just have a temple. We are the temple. Now, this is, you know, Christians talk about this all the time. The body is the temple. The body is the temple. But do we understand what it means? I want to unpack some of this for you. Who else is called the tabernacle or temple of God in the New Testament scriptures? Jesus himself. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word is made flesh and dwelt among us, or really it says, tabernacled among us. God pitching His tent among us. That happens in its fullness in the coming of Jesus, in the Word made flesh. John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. And it says He's talking about the temple of His body, His crucifixion, and then His resurrection on the day. See, Jesus is the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. He's the full incarnation of God. Now, He's unique in that way, utterly unique. He is the eternal Son of God who took to Himself at just the right time a human nature, and so He became the God-man, the Word made flesh. Paul's not here saying that you're somehow God incarnate as well. So again, that'd be the wrong way to read this. You know, you're not a temple in just the sense that Jesus is the temple. But it is amazing, isn't it? It is amazing to think that God would use the same language for His dwelling in us, His presence in us, His living in us, that the Scriptures elsewhere use of Jesus. I mean, isn't that amazing that the same language would be used? There's at least there a definite analogy, the way that God is incarnate in Jesus and the way God dwells in us or lives in us. I think that's amazing. See, we are temples. God's Spirit has taken up residence in us. And of course, wherever God's Spirit goes, the Father and the Son go as well. They're always a package deal. And so you've got the Trinity living inside of you. Your body is a house for the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God lives in us. I think really that Jesus was getting at this same reality in John's Gospel, John chapter 14. Verse 17, He says to His disciples, the Spirit dwells in you and will be in you. So there's the presence of the Spirit coming into their lives. Verse 20, He says, I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. So there's Jesus dwelling in us, but of course Jesus says the Father is in him, so if he comes into us to dwell, the Father comes as well. And then verse 23, speaking of himself and his Father, he says, we will come and make our home in you. And you see in that same context, if you ask, well, okay, when are the Father and the Son going to come and make their home in us? It's when the Spirit comes. It's when the Spirit is poured out. So we dwell in God. God is our temple. Psalm 90, verse 1 says that. God has been our dwelling place in all generations. But now we can say we are his temple. He dwells in us. By means of the Spirit, the Father and the Son have made their home in us. The Trinity dwells in you. Now, here's where I think we really have to think this through. You know, what does this mean? What does it mean for your body to be a temple of the Trinity, a temple of God's Spirit? It means everything the temple in Jerusalem symbolized for Israel is now a reality for your body. It means everything that happened at the temple now happens in and through your body. It means your body has taken the place of the Jerusalem temple. That's what it means. So what do we know about the temple? Think about this. Unpack this with me. What do we know about the temple? What was true of the temple that stood then for Israel? And how does that transfer over to our bodies now? Well, the temple was the place where God put his name. God has now stamped his name on you. The temple is the place where God's glory was seen, where God's glory was most manifest on earth. That means through your life, through your bodily life, you are to display the glory and the worth and the majesty of God. That's what bodily life is all about. Putting on display God's glory. Showing through our bodily existence that God is worth more than everything else in the world. That God is to be treasured above everything. That he is the all-glorious one. The temple is the place where people went to meet with God, to find God, to have an encounter with God. If you were seeking God, you gravitated towards the temple because that's where God's presence was to be found. That's where God's presence, where God's heavenly presence was to be found on earth. What does that mean for you? It means that when others encounter you, they should know they've been in the presence of God. God should make his presence known through you, through your words and actions. Other people should experience the presence of God. You know, when the glory of God became most manifest on the temple, it's when Jesus died on the cross and the veil was torn. That's sort of when the glory in the temple was unveiled. That means it's going to be especially when your body is torn. Through pain, through suffering, that's when the glory of God is going to be most manifest in you. That's when the Shekinah glory of God will be most seen in your life, through your suffering. God cared immensely for the temple. Now we can say God cares immensely for your body. It is his home, after all. See, it's God dwelling in your body that gives it its sanctity and its dignity. It makes everything you do in the body meaningful. Everything you do in the body ought to be purposeful because God dwells in you. Think about how Jesus used his body as a temple. He used his body as a vehicle to embody and reveal God's love and wisdom and righteousness. We're to do the same with our bodily temple. So again, people should be able to look at your bodily life and discern something of God's presence there. And this really bleeds over into mission. You know, something we talk about all the time. The temple witnessed to God's grace, God's mercy, that God was with his people. In the same way, our bodily life should witness. It should be a form of mission. How you use your body. You know, how you reach out to other people with your body. How you serve other people in your body. How you befriend other people with your body. That should be a sign and a witness to God's mission in the world, God's love, God's faithfulness, God's salvation. Here's something. You know, the temple was heavily guarded. I think you had armed Levites all around the perimeter of the temple, guarding the temple to make sure nothing unclean entered in. The temple had to be guarded so nothing defiling would come into it. It had to be protected so it would not be violated. How do you guard your body? How do you guard the holiness of your body? What do you allow into your body, through your eyes and through your ears? Do you let anything in that defiles you? Now, I'm not being legalistic here. I'm not making rules about what you watch or listen to. I'm just asking the question, how do you guard your body as a temple? Do you just let anything in indiscriminately? Even things that would lead you into those dehumanizing, sinful forms of life that would grieve the Spirit. You know, Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit. Do you allow things into your body that would grieve the Spirit that dwells within you? Do you fail to guard your body's holiness? Do you fail to think of your body as sacred space? God lives in you. Think about that. Think about what you do with your body, what you allow into your body. God wants to live in a clean house. And we actually see in Scripture, you know, when all kinds of idolatry was going on in the temple, you see this in the book of Ezekiel, the Shekinah glory actually packs up and moves out. That house has been defiled. It's been corrupted. God will no longer dwell there. Just like when Saul turned against the Lord, the Spirit sort of packed up his bags and departed from Saul. Do you allow your house to be defiled, or do you work at keeping your house clean? The temple was the place of sacrificial worship. And so we're called now to offer our bodies to God in sacrificial worship as well. Romans 12 says this. It says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. The central way we do this, of course, offering our bodies in sacrificial worship to God, is what we're doing right now. Gathered worship, the corporate worship of God's people. It's your body that got you here to church. Okay? So it's a good thing you've got your body. But your body is doing more than just getting your brain to church. You know, so you can be fed in that kind of way intellectually. Think about your body's involvement, your body's participation in worship. You praise God with your voice. Hebrews 13 says the fruit of lips that confess God's name is a sacrifice of praise. There's your sacrificial worship, using your voice to proclaim God's praises. 1 Timothy talks about holy hands lifted in prayer. We use our knees to humble ourselves before God, to assume a humble posture. We use our ears to hear God's voice, to hear God's word. So see, corporate worship is central to this, how we offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. But really, I think Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 6 show us that flow out of that corporate worship, really all of life, is to be a sacrificial form of worship offered to God. We should honor God in our bodies in everything we do. So you've got to ask questions like this. What does it mean to glorify God in my body in the office? What does it mean to glorify God in my body in the classroom or on the playing field? What does it mean to glorify God in your body in terms of how you dress, how you clothe the body? What does it mean to glorify God when you go shopping or go to the ball game? What does it mean to glorify God in your friendships? How do you use your voice to speak words of truth and love and encouragement? How do you use your ears to listen to others, to really hear what they're saying, to engage them? How do you glorify God in the body as you grow old? How do you glorify God in your body if you get cancer? If the same body that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is now indwelt by tumors, then how do you glorify God in your body? See, these are the questions we're driven to ask. Our lives should answer these questions. The whole aim, the whole goal of this passage and really this sermon today is that 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorify God in your body, that might be fulfilled in your life. That's really what it's about. You know, when people talk about the body as a temple, a lot of times what they're getting at, you know, they say, well, eat right. You know, make sure you get your exercise. Your body is a temple after all, so take good care of it. And certainly those things are true. I don't want to downplay that kind of bodily discipline. That's very important, to eat right, to exercise. But that is certainly not the most important implication. Maybe the most common implication we point to, but it is not the most important. You see how really understanding what it means for our bodies to be temples, in that old covenant sense, what the temple did for Israel, that now our bodies are to do, how it just adds all these extra dimensions to it that are really so much more important, these deeper dimensions. Here's something else to consider. You know, it was at the heart of the temple was a lampstand. Now see, when Jesus calls us the light of the world, that's what he means. He's saying, you are the lampstand. So how do we act? How do we live as the light of the world? That's a temple function as well. You know what else was in there? A table with bread. It's called the show bread, or really a better translation, face bread, because it's before the face of God. The priest would eat that bread every week. That bread was a sign of all kinds of things, the 12 loaves. But just think about this. How does your bodily life offer bread to the hungry? That may be metaphorically, people are in need of encouragement, and you nourish them in that kind of way, with truth from God's Word to encourage them and equip them and build them up. But it may even be literal. People who are hungry, who need to be fed, and you use your body to spring into action and go meet those needs. You know, when David and his band of men were hungry and they were traveling through Israel, they ate that showbread. That's what sustained them. How can you offer face bread, the showbread, to those around you who are in need, the hungry? That's part of what it means to be God's temple as well. How do we use our body to care for the bodily needs of others? Here's something else to think about. This passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is totally unique. It's totally unique in that it describes us as temples individually. You know, there's a lot of passages in the New Testament that talk about the church corporately as the temple. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, we're being built up into a temple, and that's corporate. 1 Peter 2 talks about us as a spiritual house. That's corporate. Even 1 Corinthians 3, we saw this corporate use of the temple. Only in 1 Corinthians 6 do you have this temple imagery taken and applied to us as individuals, where Scripture says, you, your body, you individually, you are a temple of God, because God dwells in you bodily. I think it's just amazing. Now, of course, the individual and the corporate can't be separated. If the corporate temple is going to be holy, our individual temples have to be kept holy. But the use of temple imagery for the individual here, it's just amazing. You know, think about how personal this is. Do you see how responsible this makes you? You know, if God lives in us, how should we then live? See, that's the question we're driven to. Do you see how encouraging this is? God is with you. God is in you. That means, for example, when you are suffering deep bodily pain, God's Spirit is right alongside suffering that pain with you in your body. He's not detached, separable from that. He's with you in it. You see the strength that gives you? You could really say this is another whole aspect of it. God's power is in you. The Spirit is the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. That same Spirit now inhabits your body. You see what kind of power there is in you? Resurrection power. Power to overcome sin, to fight off temptation. Power that gives you courage and strength to do the right thing, even when it's hard, the hard side. It's the easy, the free gift of the Spirit that then makes the hard possible. Makes it possible for us to do the hard things because God has freely given us His Spirit. So let me close with a few thoughts here, wrapping this together. Do you see how the Christian way of life is rooted in the Christian message of salvation? How the hard is rooted in the easy? You know, see, in the church we talk a lot about, you know, you can't save yourself, salvation is a gift. And some people want to conclude from that, well, then it doesn't matter how I live because it's a gift. Paul draws exactly the opposite conclusion. He doesn't say salvation is a gift, therefore it doesn't matter what you do in your body. But salvation is a gift, so what you do in the body matters very much. Because flowing out of that gift is a whole new way of life in the body. Because Christ has purchased you on the cross, because His Spirit lives in you, we must live in a way that pleases Him. God's grace does not cancel out our obligations. The point of God's grace, you could say really it even intensifies those obligations, but then it enables us and empowers us to fulfill those obligations. And so what this really means is that Christian ethics, the whole Christian way of life, arises from the gospel. You cannot separate obedience or Christian ethics from the gospel. Christian ethics is rooted in the gospel. It's the gospel that gives shape to the whole Christian way of life. And I think the reason some Christians get so burned out You know, so burned out on trying to do what is right as they lose that connection. They forget that the flower of Christian obedience only grows out of the soil of the gospel. The gospel is not just the beginning of the Christian life. It's not just what we offer to non-Christians to make them Christians. No, it's the gospel that it's not just the ABCs, it's the A to Z of the Christian life. It's the gospel that sustains and supports and shapes your whole Christian life. So you never set out to obey God in your own power, in your own strength. You do it in the strength of the indwelling Spirit. You don't set out to obey God trying to win His favor. You set out to obey God because Christ has already purchased you. He already owns you. He's already united Himself to you. I think this shows us also why attempts to preserve morality without religion are always doomed to fail. Or specifically, I would say, attempts to encourage morality without the gospel at the foundation of it all. And I think we're seeing this in our politics. We're seeing it in our schools, in popular culture, music, movies. We're seeing it in economics and banking. You know, we want people to be good. We want people to have an incentive to pursue integrity. But we can't give them any good reason why they should be good. You know, why it should matter. Why they should want to be good. You know, this is why Just Say No campaigns, whether it's Just Say No to Drugs or Just Say No to Sex Outside of Marriage, those campaigns never work because morality only makes sense if it's rooted in the gospel. You cannot have morality, at least not for very long, without the gospel at the foundation of it all. You know, why say no to something when my body wants to say yes? Only the gospel can discipline the body and give us self-control. You know, why be good? You know, unless you can say because Christ has purchased you and the Spirit dwells in you, I don't think you can really give a good answer, a sufficient answer. I think that's kind of obvious in the culture around us. People don't have that answer, that foundation anymore, and so they don't try to be good anymore. See, when people give you rules, unless you have the gospel at the foundation of it, those rules will always just seem like somebody trying to oppress me and take away my freedom, somebody from the outside imposing their will on me in a power play. But this is totally different because here we're saying the rule giver has died for your rule breaking. The rule giver has come to dwell inside of you. And that changes everything. It changes the whole way of looking at morality. Third, we need to understand our bodies are included in God's salvation. See, when you are dead and buried and your body rots in the grave, that won't be the end of it. That's not the end of the story for your body. Somehow, at the last day, God's going to put together your disintegrated body again. And He's going to put your body and your soul back together again. And you will inhabit a resurrected body, now glorified and perfected for all eternity. And this is the thing. For Paul, it's the future that always determines the present. What will be true in the future dictates what should be true of us now in the present. So if that's where we're headed, what does that mean for the present? Look, the things you do in the body, you will carry with you forever. The story of your body will be with you for eternity. That means the suffering, you know, if you suffer to the glory of Christ, that suffering will add to the glory of the body in the resurrection. The service you do in the body, that hard service will add to the glory of the body in the resurrection. Your body will be rewarded for your bodily obedience. You'll have your body for all eternity. What you do with your body in the present, in the here and now, matters. It counts for eternity. And really what we're getting at, and let me close with this, what we're really getting at then is what it means to live a life of virtue. You might remember when we looked at verses 9 through 11 in this chapter, Paul gives a list of vices, habitual behaviors, that if they characterize your life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The opposite of those vices is virtue. Virtue is when you have worked at practicing righteousness so hard for so long that now righteousness has become a matter of habit. It's become instinctual for you. It's become a matter of instinct for you. Your body has been trained to do the right thing. That's virtue. See, people who are skilled at glorifying God with their bodies, that's what it means to live a virtuous life. We don't think of it this way, but biblical spirituality is really a set of bodily practices. The spiritual person is the person who uses his body to glorify God in a consistent way. See, you develop your character muscles, your spiritual muscles, the same way you develop your physical muscles, through sustained and rigorous practice, through habitual and consistent effort and work. That's virtue. So you know what we call a great violinist who's mastered the violin? We call him a virtuoso, word that comes from virtue. He's practiced so much, he has outstanding technical ability. He's done the same thing again and again and again with his instrument. So it's just become an extension of himself. It's second nature to him now. He can play every note just right. What that virtuoso does with his violin is what you are called to do with your body. To make music to God by how you live bodily life. To master the practice of bodily righteousness. See, what does virtue mean? It means that you're the same person through and through. You're the same person inside and outside. You're the same person when people are around and when they're not. That's how you glorify God in your body. And if Christ purchased your body and the Spirit dwells in your body, how can you settle for anything less? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your free gift of salvation. Help us to glorify you in our bodies. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.